Good morning, everybody. It's 9:30. It's that time, and I'm learning the different traditions of this camp. The idea that at 9:30 there will be a song sung. Apparently at 9:31 everyone is fast asleep at that point. We have a leader whose voice is so soothing that as soon as he finishes, everybody is snoring. I think that's how it works there. And another tradition is the bell ringing. I didn't realize that, and I watched our brother out here, I'm not sure he's with us, but he actually is discipling two young bell ringers. Yeah, there's discipleship happening right there at the bell. And I was wondering, I could see him, he was sitting there, this is just a minute ago, I could see him like this, he was going, 5, 4, 3... And I was thinking, why does any adult need to do it that way? You got your cell phone, just wait till it turns 9:30. And then I saw two little heads beside him, and they were watching his hand. And when he went this way, then those two little tykes grabbed the rope, and there they were ringing the bell. And so, that's pretty good model of discipleship right there. Come do it with me. Come learn with me. And I have a friend who was really influential on me. I'm afraid I haven't followed his advice very well, but he said, I have made it a habit in my life never to go anywhere alone when I'm preaching or ministering or whatever. Always take somebody with me. And I was taken with him on numbers of trips and a variety of places. It was enormously beneficial to me. And I must tell you, I'll pull the curtain back and just say, one of the blessings of being able to be at a camp meeting like this, of course it's you all, and it's the tabernacle, but it's the fellowship that the workers can have behind the scenes. And so I've known Dave Smith for years and years, but I've never really known him. Then you hear his preaching, and then we've had wonderful meals together repeatedly, and just I've learned to appreciate him at a much, much deeper level. So that's been very rich and wonderful, and I'm getting to know John and Trina here, and in time we'll be conversing and talking. It's a delight. It's a real privilege. One thing you see when you see other people preaching and teaching is to see their different styles. I'm okay right here behind this podium. Dave Smith cannot be chained. He's like that demoniac in chapter 5. I think I can recall hearing something about Dave at a camp meeting, and they tried to chain him and fetter him, but he would not be chained or fettered, and he broke loose from the chains, and he was going up and down the aisles preaching. I think I want to up the ante with Dave a little bit. It's a bit of a challenge to you, Dave. I've seen you move down almost two-thirds of the way down the aisle. I think he needs to go on back to the very back. And why stay in the tabernacle? Are there not needy souls sitting on their porches? Yeah. I think you ought to just, we can pick you up on this. They can pick you up. Just rove the streets. We'll hear you. We'll come on. I know at the end of the sermon you'll come back here, certainly to give the altar call. But so long as we can hear you, and I hope you don't take this personally, we don't need to see you. Now, something else I need to say about Dave is he has more courage than I do. For him to walk out and ask a question of a crowd, I'm not sure I'm ready for that degree of danger, because you never know what answer you're going to get back. And I have been on occasion where I did ask students questions, and the answers weren't just the wrong answers. They were so far afield, I didn't know where to even begin to pull the whole thing back in. Reminds me of the story I recently heard about a preacher who was trying to make a point. Jesus is the only perfect, holy one, the only flawless one, and so he launched this question out in the congregation, the challenge. He said, I want anybody in here to stand Just stand right up out of your seat. If you've lived a perfect life, if you have never sinned, there is not a flaw in your record anywhere. Everything you do is done perfectly, rightly, exactly as it should be done. You need no need to ever confess to anybody or to God for that matter. Stand up if that's who you are. And to his great surprise, Jim, the church janitor, stood right up. And, you know, pastor is caught, like, what in the world? And he said, Jim, is this you? And Jim said, no, not me. He said, I would like to nominate my wife's first husband. So, anyway, I thought it was funny. But I want to do something with you that will require some participation. If you don't participate, this will fail completely, and I will never do it again. Crossing my fingers, I might do it again. But you're going to need to help me, and it's going to be a bit dangerous for you because it involves music. I'm going to be asking you to sing some tones. Now, when my mother was a pastor's wife, she was really the lead Bible teacher. She really held forth a strong Sunday school class that was heavy duty. She also believed it was her duty to teach the congregation how to read music. And so on Sunday evenings, she would teach music reading. I don't know if there are any music teachers in here who remember the wire contraption. You'd stick chalk into the five fingers of it, and you could draw that thing across a blackboard, and you'd have a musical staff there, and then you'd put your notes on it. That's how she taught us to sing. And she also taught us the whole do-re-mi system, where you can get a whole, the scale in, and you might remember from The Sound of Music, the do-re-mi-fa-sol-la-ti-do, do-re-mi-fa-sol-la-ti-do. And actually, it's not so, even though the little ditty goes with needle and thread, it's sol, S-O-L. It's not S-E-W, it's S-O-L. So we will be correct in here, and I will mention as do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Now, I have no idea where the other syllables come from, so don't ask me that. But I need you to help me here, because this is class participation, and I will be asking, like Dave asks everybody. I'm going to ask you all to participate. Here we go. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a scale, you know. Do, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Or there we go. All right, now, you can start anywhere you want if you know where to start. And do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Now, I'd like to hear how well you hit this note. Da, or da. Whoops, I need to slide the whole thing up here. We'll start with da. All of you together, can you hit it? Da, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I'm going to call that sol. And you can go sol, la, ti, do. And then next note I want you to hit with me is da, which will be our do. Can you give me a da or a do? A do. And you can go up another step if you want. Do, re. Let's go to mi. Mi. Let's be sure you know what we're doing. Let's go back down to do. Mi, re, do. Ready, do. Together, do. Back up to re. Re. Let's mix it up and come down one step. Do, re, mi. Do, re, mi, fa. Fa. Let's go tricky here now. Are you ready? Let's go to do, re, mi. Mi, and let's go drop all the way down to la, la, and let's end up down on the lower sol there. You ready? Sol. Okay, great. So we've hit a couple of notes in there, and I hope you really enjoyed that. We now want to go on to the Bible lesson. Well, actually, if I can cut and splice the tape, do you know what y'all just sang? I'll put the notes together for you. Da, 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 da. You just sang a song, but you didn't know you were singing a song because you were singing the notes in isolation from each other. Now, it's pretty cool to be a part of a team, preaching, teaching team, where you're all pulling in the same direction. Dave's been stressing this, I stress it, John stresses it. We read the Bible not as individual notes, although it can be read that way. There's no, like, horrific thing that we do if we just pull out a passage and sing a note, like, da, we can all sing that note and it can sound pretty good. But when you put the note into the series of notes, you move from singing a note to singing a song. And it's a huge difference. I want to go with us now to Mark chapter 8, and we will take a look at not just a note, but I think notes that will make up a song. There's a sermon there too.
And then they all go sing.
That's right, that's right. In Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now we are going to break into the middle of a song already, because the whole book of Mark, like every book, is an entire symphonic piece, right? So we're going to break into Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. Mark 8:14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We have no bread." But being aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Oddly enough, this is the same thing that Jesus accused his opponents of having, hardened hearts. Now he's accusing his disciples of having hardened hearts. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember?" Remember what? "Remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken leaves did you take up?" They answered, 12. Right. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you get it yet?" This is one of the funnest little stories, because I hope that every reader says, "I don't get it yet." I know how to count baskets, and I know how to count loaves. I know how to count people, but I am not seeing what you're getting at. I don't see what you're getting at. And may I say that I think that a good place, a good virtue always for a good disciple and a good reader of Scripture is the virtue of humility, where we don't come already knowing everything, and we're willing to say, "I don't get it yet. I need help. What's going on here? And so, don't you see yet?" Now, I will just go ahead and tell you what I think is going on here in this story. I think that there is an echoing back to and a contrast with the feeding of Israel in the wilderness with the manna. Remember, with the manna, there was this provision. Every single day is your supply, and you will have just enough for that day. You can't save any. And so it was on a supply as exactly needed kind of an approach. It was still spectacular and amazing, bread from heaven for thousands of people. But what Jesus is, I think, doing here is saying, "I'm going to blow Moses out of the water in terms of supplying bread for people. There is going to be so much excess, and you can store it. You can pick it up in baskets. You can take it out." And probably the numbers 7 and 12, my best take on this, is that these are numbers of fullness, abundance, and overabundance. And so what Jesus is saying is, whatever Moses did, I'm going to do it far larger than that. The disciples are still squinting. They're not quite sure what they're seeing. They're not making good sense yet of what's going on, which is why we then hit the next note in the series, chapter 8, verse 22. So they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man. A little bell should go off in our minds. Ding, 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 ding. What did Jesus just accuse the disciples of? Of not seeing. What are they hitting? A blind man. Let's read. And people brought him to Jesus and begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. I'm going to leave that to the side for the moment. And when he had spit on his eyes, pause. I have not seen that happen yet in a healing service here or anywhere else, where the pastor walks down the aisle or across the row and says, "Where are you hurting?" And you say, "It's my elbow needing surgery." Good, let me spit on it. But that's what Jesus does. He spits on him, on his eyes, laid his hand upon them, and asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, here's the odd thing. We would expect, I would guess, most of us would say that if Jesus has healed someone, then he's healed him. But guess what? No, we don't have that. The man answers honestly. He said, "Well, yeah, I can sort of see. I see what I think are people, but they look like big, giant, foggy trees walking around." So, in verse 25, Jesus again laid his hands upon the man's eyes. The man looked intently and was fully restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." Now, I'm going to just exercise some discipline and not comment on everything that could be commented on. But what I think is going on here is we find in this, our gospel writer has found that this is a great place to put the next note in. It's the note that says, the disciples may soon see something, but they will not see it clearly. Their eyes are troubled. Their eyes, their perceptions, the way they're thinking is not in alignment with God's way of thinking. And so they're going to be brought along in stages. I'm going to tell you, I think what you would agree with me, I don't think that Jesus failed on that first attempt. Like, "Oh, I didn't hold my mouth right." Or, "Oops, I didn't say the right words." I think that Jesus intentionally brought this blind man through to clear sight in stages to say something about how his own disciples are going to need to move in stages to seeing fully who he is. Next note in the song, in the stanza, we come to then verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Notice, he's asking his disciples, we're halfway through this gospel, and he's asking them who they think he is. Isn't that strange that they did not see clearly at the beginning? He didn't call them right into full knowledge. They're walking along with Jesus and learning and wondering all along. Now, Jesus asks a question. And it may be very helpful for us to think in terms of discipling other people. It might not be wise to download the totality of Christian truth right like a dump truck, boom, at the beginning. Our being led by the Spirit and guiding people along may bring us to see that there are stages along the way to help people see things clearly. And they told him, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter, typically, stands forth and answers, it seems, for all of them, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "I don't want you telling anybody about me." And one of the reasons it seems that he says, "Shut up," to Peter, is that we will quickly learn that Peter's whole mind is distorted. He doesn't have a full gospel in view. He is not ready to proclaim, And one of the reasons he's not ready to proclaim is not only because his own mind is confused, but because he hasn't yet. We don't yet have a full gospel message. We don't yet have an atoning death on a cross. We don't yet have a risen Christ from the grave. The gospel, you might say, I remember on occasion, my mother was not a baker, but there were on occasion when she would say, "Do not come running through the kitchen." Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay, you have a cake that's rising. And if little kids and their feet are stamping their way through the kitchen, the vibrations, mysteriously, make their way up through the oven, and guess what? The souffle or the cake collapses. The cake isn't baked yet. It's not yet ready for proclamation, to say nothing of Peter's own confusion at this point. So, he charged them to tell no one about him. And then, verse 31, we come to the next note in this song here. They need to be put together in a sequence before it's really heard as a song. And here it is where I think we have not just a minor shift in this gospel, we have a major shift, and to put it in terms of music, we're kind of working that way. You might be familiar with the word fanfare. It is when you have a gigantic barrage of trumpets and brass, that there's a big pause, and at the intersection there is this outlandishly beautiful, wonderful, loud barrage of trumpet music that announces something new, and maybe even orchestration-wise, you bring in some deeper tones of some of the deeper instruments, because now something very different is going to happen in verse 31. And Jesus began, I'll put it this way, a completely new line of teaching with his disciples. What was it? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Actually, a better way of translating, and be murdered. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this to them plainly. Notice, they didn't see. We have a blind man who doesn't see. Now Jesus is speaking now in directly plain terms to them. And he began, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his other disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And perhaps we might say here, "Get back behind me." Maybe that's what he's going. Get back behind me. Get back into a following position. Get back where you belong. Get back in your lane, obeying me, following me, because right now you're not on the side of God, but on the side of human beings. Now we move to the next note in this song. Verse 34. And Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples. So we thought we were just going to be hearing private teaching with Jesus, but now Jesus says, "No, I have a message not only for you 12 here, but I'm now gathering the entire public." So what we find now is going to be Jesus' announcement to the whole world. There is one message he has for insiders and for outsiders. One message for those who've already been called to serve, as well as those who don't even, perhaps, have not even confessed their sins yet. And he says this to them, "If anyone," there's our broad address, "if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There is so much to be said here, and I'm glad that Dave has worked these verses already, and I kind of refer you to things that he has preached and taught over the days here. This whole idea of a cross obviously being an instrument of death, and this is a point at which we do tend to maybe miss it a bit, and I don't want to offend anybody. I am not going to go down the line I'm not upset with anybody in any way personally. I appreciate a cross as a piece of jewelry because you're trying to say to the world, "I follow Jesus." You're trying to say to the world, "I belong in the family of God. I am a proud follower of Jesus Christ." And I take that as the intention of wearing a piece of jewelry with a cross on it. But if it won't offend you, I think I need to say this. If we're wanting to represent the cross that Jesus died on, it would not only be, you know, the old rugged, it would not only be rugged and rough and extremely uncomfortable just to be rubbing up against it, but be patient with me here, it would be stained with feces and urine and blood and any other bodily fluid that would be leaking out of a crucified person. I just say that, again, don't go home and change your jewelry. I'm just saying that when we identify with the cross, we're identifying with something that is a gruesome instrument of death. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's inviting us to follow him to his cross, a gruesome instrument of death. Now, I want to make mention of a larger issue in discipleship that we have heard actually from Dave and from John already. And I want to strike it again. I want to touch upon it again. And it has to do with the Great Commission and the discipleship we find there. And Jesus, as we all know, commands his disciples to make disciples. He speaks to his disciples after his resurrection and after he's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and that's important, that's really the basis for it. Then he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, you know, basically go into all the world and make disciples. And everybody I know has rightly identified this main imperative verb as what really is the linchpin to the whole thing. Make disciples, make disciples, make disciples. True, make disciples. I was in a church service some time ago where a dear brother was preaching. And I am not a critical soul. I am an absorber. I want to hear the word. I want to support anybody who is trying to pull the weight towards the gospel. But, you know, we do have to be evaluators. We have to evaluate what we're hearing, don't we? According to the word of God. We just can't get rolling down a hill with somebody and say, yes, 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 yes. There's a point to think and say, are they really in line with Scripture? This dear brother was preaching on the Great Commission. And he was a very good preacher and a very attractive person and a very forceful speaker. And it was a good sermon. He was making a good point, making disciples. And then he quoted, and it was a very effective approach. He quoted these three verses, again and again and again throughout the sermon. I think I could have counted maybe 20 times that he quoted this very commission. You want to know something really odd? Every single time he quoted it, he omitted one line, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. His whole thing was baptize, 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 evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. And then he felt that the job of the church was finished. People have come to Jesus. They've expressed faith in Christ. They've been baptized. They're in the church role. We've done our job. And actually, he misses one of the most important pieces of this Great Commission. The command is baptize. And then we have the command is make disciples. Then we have two Greek participles that I think are best interpreted as participles of means. And I'll over-translate so you can hear it. Make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's your kind of conversion mode. And then the second prong, same kind of participle, by teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. That is a massive job. And I decided when I was working through Matthew at one point that I would go through and just count up all the different commands I could find of Jesus, whether explicit or implicit. You know, I came up with around 90 things that Jesus wants us to be doing just in the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, this is the curriculum. This is the study program. This is the instruction program that Jesus gave his disciples. not just baptized, but then immediately following up with teaching them to observe all I have commanded, all I have commanded you to do. There's also a problem with what we hear sometimes when we talk about teaching, that it's just instruction, it's just information. And I was in a conversation with somebody who said, you know, my purpose is to get people to heaven, not to tell them what year the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. My job is to get people to heaven, not to tell them exactly who Simon the Canaanite was. My job, and by this kind of reasoning, he was basically just wiping away the whole of Scripture as if it was just a bunch of minor curious data. It was Bible quizzy stuffy. That was it. He wasn't seeing the grand body of teaching and instruction that goes into changing who we are from the inside out. I'm a watcher of t-shirts. T-shirts often are ways in which people announce who they are and what they're doing, kind of like bumper stickers. I think I've almost rear-ended a bunch of people trying to read everything they've got on their bumper stickers. I'm a non-bumper sticker guy. I kind of don't want anybody to know who I am. I'm afraid they'll run me over. So I don't read bumper stickers much, but I've seen lots of t-shirts and stuff that take the Great Commission, and they just take the baptism, and that's it. And it's meant to be evangelism as a separate task altogether from disciples. Making disciples is to bring them into the faith and then to inculcate them with everything Jesus has taught. To what purpose? And here I do want to make reference to a wonderful student we had. I've learned a fair amount from him. He is from Barbados. A wonderful black man who, beautiful voice and beautiful spirit, beautiful family, came to do a PhD degree at Asbury Seminary, and I was one of his three mentors in that, and he wanted to do a study on discipleship. And it was a fabulous study because one of the things he came up with that was very clear is something that we find actually put out before us in Luke chapter 6, and I want to take you there with me. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, because it actually kind of brings to the surface, Luke chapter 6, verse 40, it actually kind of brings to the surface the overall goal of discipleship. Making disciple for what reasons? Well, there is the baptism, yes. There is the teaching. And now look at verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. This is character conformity. You move from signing up with the gospel to following Jesus through the waters of baptism. We move into the instruction as to what is involved in the Christian life. And then we move into conformity to the character of Jesus. What's the goal in making disciples? Yes, to bring them in. Yes, to instruct. But then discipleship doesn't find its happiness until we are like him. And when we're like him, we'll be doing all the stuff he wants us to do because we'll have his heart, we'll have his fire, we'll have his passion about everything we should have passion about if we're conformed to the character of Jesus. It's really a beautiful thing to consider that. Dave and I have been comparing notes on people we know, and one of them is a wonderful saint of God, gone on now, by the name of J.R. Mitchell. I don't suspect anyone knows him. A wonderful, wonderful, godly evangelist, preacher, district superintendent, just a splendid fellow. When he could straighten out in his old age when I met him, he probably would have been 6'6". Beautiful, bellowing voice, absolutely fantastic. I wish you could have known him. I'm sorry you can't. But, well, one day we will. One day we'll meet Brother J.R. Brother J.R., as it turns out, preached a sermon that I heard that actually was, I now discovered, as Dave's life verse. It's the Colossians verse in which Paul says, laboring and striving with everything I have to, and then language here, to present everyone complete or perfect in Christ. Notice, this is evangelism all the way through to full conformity. It's the whole enchilada. I can speak Spanish. It's the whole enchilada. And I'm not interested in, you know, getting into how we organize our churches and how we pay our staff and how we hire people. But there's something that's just a little bit of a struggle. If we hire somebody, you do evangelism and you do discipleship and you do this and you do that, we may lose the picture of the interconnectedness of the entire project. It is all the way through. It is one song. Come to Jesus. Be taught at Jesus' feet. Become like him. That's making a disciple. And back to the Colossians verse, my friend, Brother J.R., preached a wonderful sermon, and the title was something like this: we're not interested in making Christians. Of course, that would get your attention. He said, no, we're not. We're not interested in making good people a little bit better. Well, that's where a whole lot of our churches are, making good people a little bit better. Hey, you're a good person, come join us. You can be a little bit better. No. Brother J.R. had it right on the nail. We're interested in taking sinners. There's where we start. And turning them by God's grace into saints. And he was using that word saints in the sense that we commonly have of people who really, truly know God all the way through, are conformed to Christ's character, and are living out the gospel fully. That's the picture. I strive with everything I've got, he says, Paul does, to make saints out of sinners. That's discipleship. It's the joining of evangelism and of what we call discipleship together in one sort of seamless, beautiful, large, overarching kind of task we've got. What a beautiful call that is. And if you can kind of see it there, you might see it in the notes I've given. I think in a way this captures the three different kinds of sanctification that the Wesleyan message contains. There is initial sanctification, the coming in, being cleansed of the guilt of our sins. Then there's progressive sanctification. We're learning to walk with him. And then there's the fullness of the blessing of God where we can actually say, I've been filled with the love of Christ in such a way that I am actually emulating Jesus' character all the way through. This is sometimes what's called holiness evangelism, where we don't separate these things out. We begin with the target in view. And if I can say this too, well, sure I can say it. I've been paid to talk up here. Nobody's stopping me. I'll say it, you know. What we often do, and this is sort of restating the obvious here, but we've often then, again, segmented this apart, and we concoct a sales pitch for salvation that does not include any vision in it of the full destination in view. And we wonder why nobody wants to go forward, because they have never heard of anything like this. Anyway. Another point I want to make, and this is in this passage here as well, when just a little ways down beyond where we were, it's the Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says in verse 38, I want to read this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." Notice the joining together that Jesus makes here. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words. We're not calling people just to follow Jesus as if he is a visual symbol out there ahead that we can then allow ourselves to define and describe in any way we wish. No. Jesus says, you can't have me without signing up for my words. My words. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to listen to what I say. This is new news for a lot of folk, unfortunately. We cannot separate Jesus from his words. We cannot make his words something subsidiary or optional just for advanced people who are somehow curious about the Bible. No. If you're signing up for Jesus, you're signing up for the whole sweep, and you're also signing up for his words, everything he says, as we find in those last verses of John 6. You have the words of life. We're going to hang on to everything you say, Jesus. Now, I want to bring our attention towards an ending here, and I want to make mention of a tragedy that happened many years ago to a family in the Wilmore area. A family was on a vacation, as I understand it, and a young teenage driver was at the wheel. And the two-lane road they were traveling on was a fast two-lane road. And the weather conditions were not the greatest, and perhaps there should have been more caution. But the teenage driver, unfortunately, dropped the right wheel off into the softer shoulder of the road. And sensing that, the inexperienced driver then whipped the wheel the other direction, and of course, you know what happened. The car, the SUV, jumped back out of that rut and then veered straight into an oncoming truck. And the father of that family who was sitting in the front passenger seat was instantly killed. It was a tragedy. We all aggrieved this. I'll call it the danger of overcorrection. There are things that we want to correct, and then we think that we're going well by correcting, yes, but we often overcorrect. Now, there are many, as you know, many lazy Christians who don't want to talk about the cross and don't want to talk about surrender of heart and life, etc., to God, don't want to talk about a death to what we want. And so there is a tendency, I say a tendency, be patient with me, I'm trying to work on, I've lived in old camp meetings and I've heard revival meetings, and I can tell you what perhaps you know, that sometimes the overcorrection gets off into the weeds. And that can be almost as devastating as the error being avoided in the first part. The error avoided over here is lazy Christianity, where we just say, I believe, and then we say we're going to heaven, end of story, not a problem. The overcorrection says not only is there a cross to bear, but the overcorrection tends to end up in a message that says, die, 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 death, 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 death. You must die to yourself and all your dreams and all your hopes and all your ambitions. It's got to be flattened death, completely dead. Most people will get the idea that God wants you dead. Most people get the idea that God doesn't like you at all. And the best thing that could happen is just to get you off the planet as soon as possible. And I hope you're not offended by this. But if that's the goal, let's not spend any more time in the tabernacle here. Let's just all get together, march out to the nearest bridge, and just end it all. And that way God will be happy because we're all dead. That can sometimes be how it goes. In my studies of Mark's gospel and the scholarship around it, there are these three predictions of the cross, and they're often called the three passion predictions. In other words, the three times in Mark's gospel, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer and die, I'm going to suffer and die, I'm going to suffer and die, and suffer and die. I have finally come around to say something. I think those scholars are actually missing every single time he says he's going to suffer and die. He immediately says, and I will be raised. They are not just predictions of his passion and death. They are predictions of his death and the resurrection beyond it. And this is the full package here. Why is Jesus calling people to come after him and take up a cross? Because he's looking through that and beyond that to life. God is the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life, and we recall from John 10:10, where Jesus, I have come that they may have life in its abundance. Do we need to be called to the cross? Absolutely, yes. But we need to be called to the cross as the gateway through which Jesus traveled, and we travel with him on into resurrection. Paul says this in four or five different ways that are really just spectacular. And I leave them for you there at the bottom of your sheet there. Romans 8:17, Philippians 3:10-11, Philippians 2:5-8. What we find there is that Paul is saying, I suffer and toil and labor because I know there is glory awaiting. What drives him is the coming glory. What drives him is life out beyond the grave. And so I want to just urge as best I can. It's interesting that we come on the heels this morning of Missionary Day yesterday. And I want to close by talking about what has been named as the greatest missionary hymn ever written in the 20th century. And I'm going to guess that most of us could break out and sing it if I just start us out. So Send I You, written by a wonderful Canadian woman who suffered much physically and emotionally, Margaret Clarkson, and it reads this way: So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. The stanzas go on in the same tone. I send you to bind and bruise the broken, to weep, to wake, to bear burdens of a world. I send you to suffer for my sake. I send you into loneliness and longing, with a heart a hungering for the loved and unknown. I call you to forsake home and kindred, to forsake friend and dear one. I send you to know my love alone. The stanzas go on: to die to dear desire, to die to self-will, to die to labor long, to love where men revile you. I send you to lose your life completely, basically for my sake, and to be hated by all people. I send you to taste of Calvary. Good stuff, almost. Almost. My mother, God rest her soul, wonderful saintly woman, loved missions. She was going to be a missionary until my father proposed to her that she become a pastor's wife. And I think she viewed that as a big step down, but I think she felt the Lord led her into that. My mother was the district secretary of missions. She was the one who was always up front pleading for the budget. That's my mother. And my mother came back from one of our large church annual missions conferences, and she came back with this story I want to share with you. She said that the whole congregation, probably several hundred, who were engaged in missions, sang this song, Margaret Clarkson, So Send I You, to suffer, to die, to lose, to be hated, to be reviled, etc., etc., etc. The song ended and the congregation sat down, except for one missionary wife who remained standing, her hand raised. She wanted to say something. She said, I appreciate the song, but it does not report my own experience with being a missionary. She said, have we lost? Yes. Have we suffered? Indeed. Have we been hated and mistreated? Of course. She said, but I have got to tell you, the glory of God that has attended our way all along is nearly unspeakable. We have had joy in the midst of these sorrows and sufferings. Margaret Clarkson wrote a book called something like The Glory That Awaits. So she saw that. I think she had the bigger vision. And when you read her life story, there are all kinds of outbursts of God's glory within her lifetime. I don't think God is calling us to unrelenting sorrow and loss and being hated. There will be seasons of that, absolutely. But his presence is such that joy continues. I've got to tell you one last little thing about my life. I've asked the Lord to help me not disappear down the rabbit hole of my own grief of losing my own wife. This is not, this is not to be the stuff of every Bible study, and so I'm not going to make it that way. I did mention it last time, and I will mention it this time. You know how it is when you've sung a hymn over and over again all your life long, and you know all the words, and you can just go through it, And then, at some point in time, you're singing a hymn. And you hear those words. And God just comes all over you. It happened to me at our graduation ceremony in Wilmore, just back at the end of May. I don't know if you know the name Henry Clay Morrison. He was the founder of Asbury Seminary. Apparently his favorite song was "We're Marching to Zion." I know all the words to it, and et cetera. A little private story. My mother caught me not singing in church one Sunday morning. So she leaned over to me, and she quoted one line of that hymn that forever wrecked me. She said, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." Yikes, I've just been called out as an atheist by my own mother right in church here. So I know these words. I've known them all my life. And I knew that when that song showed up as the last send-off song for our graduating, it was the last send-off song for the 100th anniversary graduation ceremony just this last May. I knew all the words, not a problem. But one line in there just completely took hold of me. There's a line that says, "The hill of Zion," in other words, we're all marching towards the top of the hill of Zion, right? "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." And I stood there and I thought, I've lost my wife. I'm still wrecked by that. But I can hardly count the blessings of God that are rolling in all the time. We have taken up a cross. We have said no to our selfish desires and all that comes with that. But bless God, He is reigning our lives with joy all through this, and the end is glory and life. Let's remember not to overcorrect. We've got a gospel that says, come to the cross, come through the cross, because the empty tomb is just on the other side of it. I want to encourage you with that word today. May God bless you. Lord, be with us as we try to walk after you and listen to your voice and then be conformed to your very character. We're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.